I would like to make a suggestion for at least this reading meeting and perhaps the one other one too. A chapter that I have had much on my own heart lately, but that, of course, is not by itself sufficient reason to take it up. But I wonder if the Lord would have us take up the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. I suggest it for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's wonderful to consider Paul's ministry and wonderful to consider the truth of the church as it displays God's purposes from one end of eternity to the other. But it's wonderful, too, to dwell on the fact that God has not only brought us into relationship with Himself, but has given us a nature capable of enjoying everything that He enjoys. And in this 16th chapter, we find the Lord Jesus dealing with His disciples who were occupied with Himself, or with themselves, and He very gently shows them how not only would He meet their need, but would occupy them with Himself through sending down of the Spirit of God, through the privilege of prayer to the Father in His name, and, of course, many other things that are brought before us. What do my brethren think of that? Is that a reasonable chapter to consider?
John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show unto you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and will show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, And ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. Therefore, they said, therefore, What is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and I go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Well, as we were saying, this is part of John's ministry, which doesn't take up the truth of the church in the same way that Paul does. John focuses more on new life in Christ and the blessed consequences of that life for those that possess it. And it's a wonderful thing to see here how, as he is about to go to the cross, the Lord Jesus has this very special time with his disciples. We often refer to it as the upper room ministry, but I don't think this actual discourse took place in the upper room. It was probably on the way out to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, but that's not important. The important thing is that the Lord Jesus had these very special communications to his own. And particularly, as we mentioned before our brother read the chapter, that the disciples were very downcast and very sad because the Lord was to be taken from them. And the Lord understood that sorrow because they had expected a kingdom. They had expected that which would be outwardly visible there for them on this earth. And now not only was that not to happen, but the Lord himself, who meant everything to them, was to be taken from them. But how blessed to see that in taking up the whole question, the Lord is not, shall we say, insensitive to their feelings, to their sorrow, but he takes it up from the point of view of showing them of how much more was going to be theirs if he went to the Father. He doesn't dwell too much on the cross, but rather on the blessed consequences of it. And he shows them the wonderful consequences of that work he would do, of his going back to the glory, of the coming down of the Holy Spirit, and how much greater joy would be theirs as a result of that work than if the kingdom were immediately to appear. But more than that, he shows them too that it would not be merely to be occupied with themselves, but with him and all that he was that would bring joy to their hearts.
Many of us in this room made preparation to come to these meetings, and we've also come to such meetings at times before, and so based on our past experience, we had a certain sense of what was necessary to make those preparations that were what was before us, and it might be making sure the passport's taken care of and the clothing is clean and money is set aside for the travel and so on. And so there were preparations with a certain sense of what was ahead. But in spiritual things and in our life in a more significant sense, very often we have no sense in us or very little sense of what may be before us. But thankfully, God always knows and God always is there to make the necessary preparations to meet whatever needs he sees are going to be before us. And so we have the practical example of it here in this chapter. The Lord Jesus knew, as the disciples did not know, what was immediately before them. And even though he told them, they still didn't enter into it. And sometimes God does tell us or give us something in his word that shows us what's ahead of us, but very often we don't. Aren't able, perhaps, in some way or another to comprehend it or take it in. And so the Lord Jesus here is saying to them in the very beginning of this chapter, which is in the middle of his preparations for his separation from them and what they're going to face as a result, as well as his preparation for what they'll need in their separation. And so he says, this is going to happen to you, as he says in the first verse, or second verse, some are going to kill you. That's what you're going to face. You're going to face a persecution so severe that some of you are going to be put to death. And this is what you need to know to face it. So it's an encouraging thing, brethren. We don't know in many things. The Lord knows, though, and he knows how to tell us today and tomorrow what is necessary for our souls at this present moment that will provide for our need today, tomorrow, and the days to come if we're left here, as he does here for the disciples.
But because circumstances in our life are not always favorable, or shall I rephrase that and say just because they are favorable, doesn't necessarily mean that we have God's mind in what we're doing. We need to always resort to the Word of God. And so there are those that might say, well, you know, such and such is happening, then you mustn't have God's mind in what you're doing. And so if these ones that have gone out and suffered these persecutions, they may have thought, well, we've missed God's mind in this. But they have the Word of the Lord here personally telling them that these things are going to happen. And so you and I need to remember that even though our circumstances are not favorable, that doesn't necessarily mean we have missed the Lord's mind in what we're doing. If we have the Word of God for our direction, then we go ahead. And so it was encouraging for these disciples here that they had the direct Word of God for what was going to happen ahead of them.
Well, it's well to remember that, too, because the Lord Jesus here is showing them that there's going to be a big change in their relationships with the world. Not that the world ever had any care for the Lord Jesus, but we know that in the Old Testament, God was, we might say, laying claim to the earth through Israel. And in that sense, it was right for them to go out and to expect to conquer their enemies, to expect to be victorious over them. But now things were going to change. They were going to follow a rejected Christ. They were going to follow one whom the world was going to cast out and crucify. And the Lord reminds them of that so that they would not be surprised. And I suppose one of the hardest things to take is the hatred, not merely of the world, but of those who take the place of being religious. And that was going to be the problem here. Yes, the world would hate the believer, and the Lord makes that very clear, and we should never forget that. The world has not changed. And although you and I live in countries where Christianity is very well known and has been, in that sense, the basis and foundation of society and its laws for many years, yet we are seeing more and more the hatred coming out to Christ and his claims. And so the disciples were going to have to remember that. But more than that, it was going to take on a very strongly religious flavor, so that it mentions the synagogues here. It mentions those who would take the place of being religious, and they perhaps would be the bitterest enemies of a rejected Christ. And so it is today. Satan has done a very good job of mixing Christianity with the world so that it has an aura, an air of respectability. But if we are going to follow Christ as he walked and follow him in the fullest way, we will find that it means a pathway of complete rejection, doesn't it?
Satan is so clever. He has a way of giving those who persecute believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to think that they are serving God, that they truly are doing the right thing. And of course, Saul of Tarsus, he thought he was doing God's service in going to Damascus. He breathed out threatening and slaughter against the believers, against Christians. He thought he was on the right track. He had a good conscience. But he found out that he was on the wrong track. And as the Lord Jesus says here in verse 4, these things, verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father or me. Well, Saul of Tarsus did not know the Father, nor did he know the Lord Jesus. But he was introduced to him, I believe, on the road to Damascus. And that light from heaven shone, and he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Well, Saul came to know the Lord, and what a difference it made in his activity. Instead of championing the cause of Judaism, we find that he champions the cause of Christ. His eyes were open to see who Jesus was.
I think it's nice to link together these four chapters together, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Of course, 16, the chapter we read, it comes at the end of the series of chapters. The 13th chapter brings before us feet washing. This is, as Bill referred to it, as the upper room ministry. I take it that the Lord had just introduced the breaking of bread and the remembrance of himself. And then, whether it was after or before in connection with the feet washing, I don't know, but what do we learn from this that the Lord is bringing out here in feet washing? Well, someone has put it this way. It's ministering Christ to one another. Ministering Christ to one another. So the Lord, before he goes back to heaven, he introduces to the disciples a way that they can encourage one another to go on. There was 2,000 years ahead, approximately, when he was going to be absent. But he has a way. in which those that belong to him can go on to please the Lord. Now what do we have in chapter 14? We have brought before us the end of the journey. In my Father's house are many mansions. And then we have that verse we know so well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That was introduced, that verse, because Philip asked the question, how can we know the way? I think the thought there in that verse of the Lord's is the only way that we can know the way through the world is communion with himself. I am the way. You want to know the mind of the Lord for your pathway? Do I want to know it? It's through communion with him. And it starts early in life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. To know the mind of God for our pathways in this period of the day of grace is brought before us. Then how about the 15th chapter? You see, the heart is brought before us in the 14th chapter. And in the 15th chapter, we have, I am the true vine. And about abiding in him and fruit bearing. You know, the Lord has a purpose for our lives. And he wants us to go on for him. And he has a plan and a purpose and a work for each of his saints, young and old alike. Even he shall bring forth fruit in his old age. It's wonderful to see when older ones are a blessing to younger ones in the assembly. So fruit bearing. And how is it that we can bear fruit for the Lord? One way, it all goes back to the same thing, abiding in Christ. Can't bear fruit without abiding in the vine. Now, what do we have brought before us in the 16th chapter? Well, it's already been mentioned before us. It seems to me that the Lord is making the disciples aware that they're going to face opposition. And, you know, some of us more than others, we have a hard time dealing with that. You know, we love to be with the saints of God together in the meeting, but then to go outside and to face the world, it's tough going. And the Lord prepares us for the fact that there's going to be opposition, and we should expect it. Not among the saints. We should seek to go on together, but in the world. Ye shall have tribulation, but what does the Lord say? Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there is a pathway. So I like to link these four chapters together, and I think the Lord is bringing them before us in that way.
It says in verse 3, these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. Like to connect that with a few verses in John's epistle, the first epistle of John, in 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is. First John chapter 3. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John 13, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now turn over to chapter 5, and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. I'd like to make a few general remarks about John's gospel and John's epistle in connection with this chapter and these verses. John's gospel presents to us the Father sending the Son into the world and the Son coming into the world to present the Father to man. And it traces that presentation to the world of the Father by the Son. And what is the world's response to it? We will not have this man. We will crucify him. And the world puts to death the Son of God. And so we have today, and we've had ever since the day of the cross, two great systems in opposition to each other. We have the world in direct opposition and conflict to the Father. The world and everything, the source of everything in this world, behind it is Satan. And he does everything in the world system to oppose the Father and all that the Father is interested in and cares for. But in John's gospel and John's first epistles, well, in both, all three of them really, there's a family of the Father, the family of God. And there are those that have been taken out of the world to be brought into the family of God as children of God. And as children of God, they are expected to take the same place that the Father and the Son have with respect to the world. And so the hatred, and so the opposition, and so the killing, and so on. And the very nature of it is the world, God looks at the world, the Father looks at the world and says, this is what has crucified my Son. Now he turns to us as his children and he says, are you going to be a friend of it? If you are, you stand in enmity with me. I can't be in a practical, living, daily relationship with you if you're going to embrace the world in any measure, in any way, because it has crucified my Son. And if you're my child, you have to stand with me in recognition of the place that we stake and we are with respect to the world and its system. One other added comment, because it's already been brought out, there's the religious side of it as well, and that is because, as you see, it developed in John's first epistle, Satan tries to get on the inside too. And he will work on man in the flesh in the place of being part of the family of God, but in reality being an antichrist, that is, being underneath exactly that which opposes the true Christ. And so it has come into the profession of Christianity. It has come into that place where the Father's things are to be held in love and respect. And so there's a danger within as well as without. But all of us, brethren, every day have that practical expression, are we going to stand with the Father or are we going to embrace the world in some measure, in some way, in some compromise? Well, I got to get along, I got to make a living and so on, and we embrace the principles of the world in a way that opposed the Father and the Son. And so the Lord Jesus here makes it explicitly clear and plain, if you're a follower of me, of my disciple, then you can expect the same treatment that I have expected. And it's a hard thing sometimes to practically accept the heavenly position, but the earthly present reality of living it out among men.
Well, that's excellent, Don, and I believe, not to spend too much time on it, but I believe we need to remember that in the day in which we're living, because as we said a few moments ago, the devil has done a very good job of mixing Christianity with the world in order to make it more respectable. And ultimately, it has an appeal to my heart and probably to yours too, because it is much easier to go through this world with a bit of acceptance, with a bit of respectability, with something that, at least to an extent, gives me some place before the world. And the Lord, as our brother Don has been bringing out, brings before us what this world did to our blessed Savior. And as it says here in this third verse, they will do these things. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, of course, we don't want to be misunderstood. We are to be a light in the world. We are to be a testimony. Our hearts should go out in love to the world. And the same one who hung on Calvary's cross wept over that city of Jerusalem when they were about to crucify him, wept over it, even though he knew that in a very few days they would raise their voices yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and how they would disown the one who had done so much good for them. Our hearts should go out to the world, but not in a way of being allied with it, not in a way of trying to get a place of respectability with it, but rather recognizing very clearly that since the cross, the line has been very clearly drawn between the world and Christ, between the Father and the world.
Look at a verse in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The question I like to ask is, that word love, what does that entail when it says love not the world? Yet I participate in the world, in my business, but I don't love it. Just like Scripture says, it says the love of money is the root of all evil, but does not say that money is the root of all evil. I like to ask the question, what is the difference between the two? Because we have many young people here that are, their journey is starting in life, and I just want to make it clear that they will have to be part of the world.
We have to remember that the world has three aspects too. There's the world in which you and I live, which is the physical world. There's the world that was begun by Cain when he departed from God and built a city, shall we say, the beginning of all the system of the world that we know today that is against God. We know that the Lord, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that's the people in this world. And so there's the material world that we are faced with every day as well. So there's various facets of the world that we think of. And so it's not that we don't love the world, which is God's creation, and we don't love the people. It's we should love the souls of these people that are alive. But it's that system that has been set up in opposition to man that you and I are to beware of and to stay from. The Lord Jesus said in John 4:17, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And so we don't want to be hermits or anything like that and go off into isolation. That's not what we're told. God would have us to be kept from the evil of the world. And we do that by occupation with what Don has been talking about, occupation with the Son of God, the one that God loves and would have us occupied with. And when we realize what the world has done to his beloved Son and to our Savior, why do we want to love that part of the world? And so we go out into the world to be made, to make a living. And what we should be concerned about is that we serve God in that sphere. And we can only do so as we are have our affection set on those things which are above, not in this on this world below. So we walk through this scene as heavenly people, not as those that are seeking to make a name or a place for ourselves down in this world that has crucified him.
We must remember that we're involved in a warfare. The moment that we're saved, the warfare starts. And there's no getting around it, there's no getting away from it. It's something that becomes a standard for us, if I can use that term. And I was once asked one time, if we're involved in this warfare, how far will I go to aid and abet my enemy? How far will I go to make his life easier or to forward his kingdom? And as a Christian, that's a question we must ask ourselves every time we enter into the world. How far are we going to go to give Satan what he wants from us and not give God what he deserves from us in our lives? It tells us in 2 Timothy that the godly shall suffer persecution. Those who desire to live like the Lord Jesus will suffer persecution. The reason being is because the world hates us. The more we resemble the Lord Jesus in our ways, the way that we are, the more the world will hate us. They have no choice in that, just as we have no choice in the more that we act like Christ, the more that, like I say, the warfare becomes part of us the moment we're saved. And we have to realize that and live our lives accordingly in that. And I agree with what our brother said over there. But it's important to realize that being in that state, how much are we given to aid and abet the enemy of our souls and the things that we say and we do in the world?
The two systems are motivated by two entirely different sets of principles. And the world is a system of things with self at the center, and the exaltation and the glorification of self as Satan's desire, who is behind it, was from the very beginning. I will be as God. And Satan has always wanted, since his fall, to have the place that God has and the exaltation of himself. And he accomplishes that to the extent that he can through the system that he has set up called the world. And so Satan tempts man because of his sinful condition through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all of which are to the satisfaction and glorification of self. The contrast to it is the love of God. God's love is, I don't know that this word adequately expresses it to the way we tend to think, but it's a selfless love. It is a love that is not selfish, not self-occupied as to its intent. Every one of us was born with the capacity to love, but not one of us was born with the capacity of divine love. The natural love that we are born with is a love that has the capacity to love when it finds something lovely in the object of the love.
So for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God's love, a divine love, does not require something in the object in order to be. It is. God is love. And God loves because of what He is, without regard to the good of the object. Consequently, we've talked about the world and its system of things, and God can actually love it. Not the system, but the people in the system. And so God so loved the world to the extent that He gave His only begotten Son. And so, to directly address the question that was asked, the difference between the two is that, as we're warned against in 1 John 2, it's, do I, am I motivated in my life as I live in the world? We live in it, but we're not to be of it. The Lord Jesus was in it. He was not of it. So we're in it. We have to do business with it. We have to make use of the things that are in it. As it says in 1 John 3, love not the world, neither the things that are in it. We have to deal with the money, the mammon of unrighteousness, and so on. But we don't have to be motivated by it. It does not have to be the object of our life. It does not have to be that which controls the motives and the purposes for which we act. If we're of the Father, then we act according to the Father's heart of perfect light and of love. If we're of the world, we act in that fallen character of the gratification of self and what I can get out of it for myself at whatever cost to my fellow man.
That's why Cain is introduced in 1 John. Cain and Abel are the first example in the scripture, I believe, in a typical way of what we have in this chapter. The fullest revelation of grace and truth from God to man was seen, as our brother brought out, as the Son came into this world to present the Father. And so we beheld His glory, says in the first chapter of this gospel, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. And our chapter takes up testimony in this world. First, really committed to the Spirit of God because we might fail in it, but as well, we're to bear a testimony in this world to that very thing, grace and truth. Only those who know the Father and the Son can really bear witness to that grace and truth, and Cain did so. He brought a more excellent sacrifice. He bore witness to the fact that it was only on the ground of grace could he approach God. He's called righteous Abel. He bore witness to the truth. And both of those things brought the animosity in the heart of Cain right out against him, and he slew his brother. He couldn't bear the thought of either the truth or the grace because his deeds were evil, and he sought to approach God on the ground of his own works and not grace. And it brought out the enmity in his heart. And as we bear testimony in this world, and it can only be born in the power of the Spirit of God, to grace and truth, that is what draws out the enmity of this world.
Well, the Lord Jesus goes on here to talk about what he refers to in verse 7 as the Comforter. What a wonderful revelation that was. Here were these dear disciples and perhaps others with them who had enjoyed the Lord's presence, who had enjoyed companying with Him down here. Now He says, I'm going away. But as the Lord had revealed to them already in the 14th chapter, He is not going to leave them just as orphans. He's not going to leave them without anyone to look after them. Anyone can verify this, but that word comforter is a Greek word that we really don't have any one-word equivalent of in English, but it has the thought, I understand, of one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. And when the disciples were here on earth with the Lord, he had been the one to whom they looked for everything. They had looked for him in guidance. They had looked for him in trouble. They had looked for him for direction as to what they should do and which way they should go. But now he was going to be taken from them. And what is he going to do? He is going to send down the Holy Spirit to indwell them individually, and ultimately we know from Paul's ministry to dwell collectively among believers as the house of God. But he is going to do something that was never true of any dispensation previous, nor will it be true after the church is called home. And that is, he is going to send the Spirit of God down as an abiding presence here on earth. It couldn't be possible, as the Lord says here, unless he were to go back to heaven. But when he goes back, when he ascends up to glory, then he sends that Comforter down. Will it have a testimony to the world? Indeed it does. But it will also have a blessed testimony in the hearts of believers. How? By ministering Christ to us in a fuller and more wonderful way, if we could say it, than even if the Lord were bodily here on earth. The disciples found that hard to understand. Sometimes we do too. But it's true, isn't it? You and I can know and enjoy the things of Christ in a fuller and more wonderful way through the Spirit of God than even the disciples could when they were here on earth with him.
I see in that word comforter, forte, which I believe would suggest strength. And when we think of one who comforts, we often think of one who can sympathize with us in our particular trial. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one. And we appreciate that. But the Lord Jesus, certainly he did sympathize with his disciples. And I think of how John the Baptist, he was beheaded. The Lord's disciples, they felt that. And they went to the Lord. And they told him all about the circumstance. And no doubt he comforted them in that particular circumstance. In chapter 14, he speaks in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You know, that was the message that the Lord Jesus had for his disciples. It was one of comfort. But it's nice to think, as this has been brought out, the Comforter here is one not only who sympathizes with us, but is able to give us the strength we need to be overcomers and to rise above the situation. So the Lord not only sympathized, but also he was a comforter in that he was able to strengthen his disciples, and he provided for them. And now the Comforter, he's sending another Comforter, as we have in verse 16 of chapter 14. Lord Jesus was a comforter himself, but now another comforter, one who would make up for his absence. It was the Holy Spirit. And wonderful to contemplate the fact that you and I, we have within the Spirit of God to comfort us, to meet our need in every respect. And over in 1 John chapter 4, I believe it is, the apostle could say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to think about that. Who it is that indwells us? God himself, because the Holy Spirit is God. It's empowering, you know, when we think about it. By faith, lay hold of the truth of this.
up from Newfoundland, we stopped in at the brothers in Fredericton, and he showed us a transcript of a conference, one of the first conferences, and we have a transcript of 1913, 1918. I'm not sure exactly where it was, but they took up John 14. But they enjoyed connecting John 12, 13, and 14 in this way, and I really enjoyed it. In John 12, you have verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And they consider that under the altar. That's the altar. In John 13, we have the Lord washing the feet of the disciples, and that's the labor. We need to wash and wash each other. And in John 14, it's the Father's house, and it brings before us the tabernacle, the destiny. The Lord's work is finished, and he brings before us, before he leaves, our destiny. I like to connect it with Revelation, and I think it's picked up there in the last portion of Revelation, and where we see it coming down from heaven in chapter 21. And it says, 21 and verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's our destiny. That's the end, isn't it? So his work is finished, and so he's about to leave. And before he does that, he says in that 14th chapter, the Father will send the Comforter. And so in the 15th chapter, we're back, as it were, on earth. And the idea is to abide in the vine and produce fruit. But we're going to have a helper for that. And so in the 16th chapter, our chapter, we have this promise of giving the Holy Spirit, which will take all the things of Christ and make them good to us in a more fuller way, as been brought before us than we could. That's why the Lord says in verse 7, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. It's a different work, totally. The Lord Jesus' work was finished, and now God the Father has the work of the Holy Spirit, and so he was to come in and take all the things of Christ and make them good.
The Spirit of God is essential to our lives because we are dependent creatures. God made us as creatures to be dependent. And consequently, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God himself made all the necessary provisions for Adam and Eve to live. He provided the garden, he provided the food, he provided the fellowship that they needed with himself. He provided everything for them that was necessary as dependent creatures upon himself. And he even provided a rule, don't eat of that specific tree, to maintain them in that sense of dependence upon him and obedience to him. But the fall of man introduced the lie. And so Satan comes into the garden to oppose. And he is going to oppose God. And he opposes God by the introduction of the lie. And he works on Adam and Eve to produce unbelief in them, in the heart of God, and then the disobedience that comes as a consequence of it. And it's the germ, it's the beginning of the two great differences between the Father and the world. Because the world is one great big lie. It's a well-dressed lie. But the world in which we live is one great big lie. And all the promises that come from it end in ashes and death. But man goes after it. And as Mr. Darby said, the will engaged in evil feeds on sinful desires and wastes itself without fruit. And so the consequence of the world that it feeds on the lies of Satan
It wastes itself without any fruit for God. Nothing comes out of it for God. And such lives are worthless, really, and end in an eternity of judgment. But for us, we see that when the Lord Jesus was here, because man is a dependent creature, his disciples were dependent, he himself provided everything that they needed while he was here with them to sustain them. They weren't smart enough to withstand Satan. Satan knew how to attack them, but the Lord knew better. And the Lord was able to preserve them and keep them and restore them in their place when he was among them. But now when he's about to depart to go back to the Father, there would be defenseless against Satan if they didn't have someone to manage their affairs. And brethren, we got up this morning and not one of us was capable of going through this day on our own without the provision of the Spirit of God to take us through today. And we are in constant conflict between truth and evil and error. And in fact, in John's epistle, he makes a great point about the fact that the error, one of the worst errors that's ever been introduced into the world, is the error concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the maintenance of the truth of his person. Because that's Satan's ultimate lie, is to rob us of the person of the Christ. But it's the Spirit of God that keeps us and directs us into truth in the contrast to everything that's a lie, because our minds, our thoughts, our hearts are so easily taken into the path of the lie that we embrace it. The world doesn't know what truth is. Pilate said to the Lord, "What's truth?" It's a world that has no concept of truth, really. But the Spirit of God takes what is of God as truth and makes it good and confirms it into our hearts. You're listening to me at this moment. If what I'm saying to you is the truth of God, the Spirit of God will confirm that in your soul and give you peace that you're hearing truth from God. If I say something to you and it is not of God, the Spirit of God will not confirm it to your soul. If you are dependent on the Spirit, it will preserve you from the imaginations of my mind or thoughts or whatever I say to you that is not of God. And so we have the wonderful fact of the Spirit of God. You can say, as I can, I hope, that you're just as sure that you're going to heaven as you are you're sitting in that seat. Why can you say that with all confidence in your soul? Because the Spirit of God makes it good in you, in that life that God has given to you and gives you the confidence of it. Oh, brethren, it's a tremendous thing to have the Spirit of God with us. And as Bill said, the Spirit of God has now revealed the heart of God to us in a way that was not fully revealed when the Lord Jesus was here. And we have a fuller revelation that has come, that could not come to us until after his death and resurrection.
And there is a testimony to the world that is presented here before the Lord takes up the, shall we say, the work of the Spirit of God on behalf of his own. There's a testimony to the world. It says here in verse 8, "And when he," that is the Spirit, the Comforter, "is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." I believe all this is consequent upon the rejection of the Lord Jesus and his consequent resurrection and ascension to glory. It's not that man, for example, in verse 9, it's not that he wasn't a sinner before Christ came, but the culminating fact, shall we say, that sealed man's doom was that when God sent his beloved Son in love and grace, man not only rejected truth, he rejected love. That is, man rejected everything that God could possibly do. And the one who came in complete love, also truth, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, was cast out and not believed. And that's what sealed man's doom. As the Lord Jesus could say concerning himself, that if they had not known him, they had not had sin in the same way. But having rejected the Lord Jesus and claimed that they were doing so in the light and before God, that seals man's judgment. And so it says, because they believe not on me. Righteousness, because I go to my Father. What did God do when the Lord Jesus was put in a grave by this world? God raised him from the dead. And that testimony forever stands before a guilty world, that the one that they rejected is the one that God raised from the dead. And so there is righteousness there. God's righteousness was brought out not only in the work of Christ on the cross as far as fitting you and me for God's presence, but I believe the reference primarily here is to God being righteous in raising that one from the dead who fully did his will and whom man says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then finally of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That is, the very one, as Don was mentioning, who was ultimately responsible for man's fall, who ultimately is behind the whole world system that we see today, that one has been judged at the cross, and he knows it. He knows it. That's why the demon said to the Lord, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? They know very well that there's a day coming when they will be compelled to submit to the authority of that one whom God has raised to his right hand in glory. And so all this is a testimony to the world, and I just make the point to each one of us. We've been talking about our relationship with the world and how difficult it is to walk through a world and follow a rejected Christ. But as our late brother Gordon Hayhoe used to remind us, every time you speak to a person in the world about their need of Christ, remember that their conscience is on your side. Remember that. The Spirit of God is here to convict the world of these three things, and he will do it if you and I are faithful in presenting Christ. I don't say that everyone will be saved, but there's power in that word. I tell you a quick story, and I don't want to take too much time, but I was talking to a brother just the other day on the phone, and he told me, and I don't think he'd mind my relating this experience, how he was compelled, I say compelled, asked would be a better word, to speak at the funeral of a man who had taken his own life and who had given no indication whatsoever that he had come to Christ, although he had heard the gospel. And during the course of that funeral, he read that chapter, that wonderful 14th chapter of John, at least part of it. And after the funeral, a woman came up to him, utterly incensed and angry, and said to him, how dare you use a captive audience at a funeral to propagate your views and to tell us your ideas of religion and your ideas of God? Well, he was a little taken aback, but he quietly turned to the scriptures, and he read them to her. When he had quoted them at the funeral, he had quoted them from memory. And she, not having any familiarity with the Word of God, thought they were his own words. Unbelievable. And he read them quietly from the Word of God. He looked at her. He said, this is the Word of God. Am I wrong to read the Word of God? And you know, it struck her apparently right in the conscience. She bowed her head for a moment. She said, I think I need to take a longer look at all that. There's power in the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God. I say again, it may not always result in someone's coming to Christ, but the Spirit of God is here to testify to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.
Verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. In one sense, the heart of God was constrained. God could not fully make himself known to man. He could not make his heart known to man. He could not make his purposes known to man in their fullness until after Christ had died and risen again and gone back and was glorified in heaven. And then, as it were, God's heart was now fully ready and able and willing to reveal itself to man. Christianity and all that the purposes of God concerning us properly begin the other side of death. We have to be brought into a new creation with God. The old creation and all that it stands for and all that it represents ended as to its trial before God at the cross. And yet God's heart was beyond the present creation and fully, wonderfully purposed in a past eternity. And now he says, now I can make it known. And the Lord Jesus constantly in John's gospel, when he talks to the disciples and the other gospels too, he was constrained at certain points because he knew they could not yet enter into and understand and comprehend. The disciples at the day in which we're reading did not have what was necessary to enter in as we can this morning to what we're reading, because we have the whole picture, and they did not. And the whole picture couldn't be given to them then. But after his rejection, after the final condemnation of that whole system called the world that we've been talking about, then God begins something new and something wonderful and something eternal. And we're part of it. Now, we belong to eternity. We belong in the Father's family. We belong and enjoy those things which will never pass away. But all that the disciples saw and knew, it was just the earth and passing things, really. But they couldn't bear it then. But he prepares them for it. And then in resurrection, he immediately starts to reveal it to them on the resurrection morning. The first being to Mary, I ascend what? Unto my Father and your Father. He immediately introduces them into that truth that we've had with enjoying this morning of the family of God. And he starts to say, now I can tell you. And oh, brethren, it's waters to swim in for us now and will be forever.
I'd like to bring it a little further than that even, dear brother. And in chapter 12, we have the altar, the cross. And in chapter 13, there's that laver, which speaks of the washing. We're told we're clean, except we need the washing of the feet. And so the Spirit of God is to take the things of Christ and make them good to us. So picture it this way here in the little illustration of a mother putting away something from the table, looking for a pot, a vessel to put it in. And she picks up a vessel and it's dirty. Well, you put that one down, you can't put it in there, it's already defiled. So that's like us. So the Holy Spirit comes into the world to take the things of Christ now that can be fully revealed, and he's to bring them to us who are believers. But the vessel has to be clean. looks in and sees something that's defilement, so he can't put it in there. That's defiled. It looks in and it's full of the world. That one's already filled. There's no space there. So another illustration might be an addition, as it were. Not only was the work now completed so that the full mind of God would be revealed to us, but now the Holy Spirit also is to prepare us by the washing of the water by the Word so we can receive the things of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, it is important to see that, isn't it, Derek, that the real work of the Spirit of God is what we get in verse 13. He won't speak of himself. The Spirit of God never occupies you and me with his work in us. He rather occupies us with Christ. But if there is that which is out of keeping with that testimony, then the Spirit of God does take that up with us, doesn't he? He occupies me with myself if there's something in self that needs to be judged. And I may say to my own soul, perhaps that's why I don't enjoy Christ more. Because, sad to say, the Spirit of God may have to spend far too much time with me seeking to get me to deal with that which is hindering his liberty to minister Christ to my soul. But that's not his, shall we say, his proper work, his desirable work. It is his work, if necessary. But then once we have done that, once our feet have been washed, once we have judged self in God's presence and dealt with it, then we find, as it's here, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. And I believe it's beautiful in this chapter to see how that God presents to us the Spirit of God in an order. That is, first of all, he presents to us how that the Spirit of God will glorify Christ in your heart and mind. Then it brings in later on in the chapter our needs, and we do have needs. There are things that we have need of, and the Lord knows that. But the primary purpose of the Spirit of God in your heart and mine is to glorify Christ. That's, if we could say it, the highest thing that the Spirit of God seeks to do, and the most blessed thing that you and I can do. Yes, I say again, there are needs, and God is not oblivious to them. But if you and I get too occupied with our own needs and with ourselves, we miss the fullest blessing that God has for us, and that is he wants to honor and glorify Christ in your heart and mind.
I think it was pointing out the pronoun you in the 13th verse. The Lord has been speaking about the role of the Spirit of God, as we've mentioned, in the earth. And we know that there is a role for the Spirit of God in the earth. And in that conflict that we have, we find that we have an ally out there, and that ally is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, as we've had it in the verses before us, convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And we find, as we talk to people in the world, they have an idea of that which is righteous. There is a morality that is still preserved to a certain extent, I must say, in the world, and it's preserved by the Spirit of God. And that is why we do have that ally, shall I say, as we interface with the world. We know, of course, the time's going to come when the Spirit of God is going to be taken away, and then the wicked one's going to be revealed, and that measure of peace and order that we enjoy now in the world will be gone completely. But now the Lord speaks to his disciples, and he uses that pronoun you. So he's not talking now of the Spirit of God as present in the world. He's talking of the Spirit of God as it indwells the believer. And that's what we had in the 14th chapter. We have in the 14th chapter that the Holy Spirit, which was with the Old Testament saints for the purpose of service, could be taken away, as it was in the case of Saul and Samson. But now we have the Spirit of God, perhaps in the sense that it was in the 14th chapter, where it indwells the believer, personally indwells the believer. And it's a measure of the work of Christ that he has fitted us as a fit vessel for his Holy Spirit, and it will indwell the believer until the time when the believer is taken home to be with the Lord. So that "you" is very important, because it really indicates a change of subject.
Nice correlation with the ministry of the Spirit of God here in the Lord's own ministry earlier in the book in chapter 7. In verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh the glory, seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." The Lord often spoke of himself, and to just see these verses in that way kind of misses the thought. It's not so much that the Lord never spoke of himself, but he never spoke from himself. In other words, he spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak, and he could say, "And I know those words are eternal life. And those that heard them were born of God." And so in that same way, the Spirit of God speaks not of himself or from himself, but he only speaks those words that the Father gave him. For what purpose? For the glory of the Son. And so, as the Lord was here personally on this earth and only spoke those words that the Father gave him to speak for the Father's glory, so now the Spirit of God is here personally in this earth, and he only speaks those words that God gives him to speak for the glory of the Son.
Your time's up.